Take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17 is where we will start this evening. As you're turning there, probably one of the most popular and enduring Christmas stories of all time, The Christmas Carol, was written by Charles Dickens in 1843 and perfected by the Jim Henson Company in 1999. We're familiar with the story. Miserly old skinflint Ebenezer Scrooge holds much of the world in contempt. He sacrificed love and friendship for the worship of money, running his business with a tyrannical authority. He has his one worker, Bob Cratchit, who's overworked and underpaid. We know how the story goes. Scrooge receives a visit from his deceased partner, Jacob Marley, on Christmas Eve. This visit is then followed by the visit of three more spirits, the ghost of Christmas past, present, and yet to come. And Dickens skillfully uses these spirits to spark a dramatic change in the life of bitter old Scrooge. And toward the end of his time with the third spirit, Scrooge clutches the spirit's robe and exclaims, "Hear me, I am not the man I was. Why show me this if I am past all hope, good spirit? Assure me that I may yet change these shadows you have shown me by an altered life. I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. Oh, tell me I may sponge away the writing on this stone." And we now know that Scrooge is clutching his curtains on his bed and has fallen to the floor. And he wakes up and the story ends with this summary of his life until he passes. Scrooge was better than his word. He did all and infinitely more. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. Some people laughed to see the alteration in him, but he let them laugh, and little heeded them. And there's a stark contrast, change in the way Ebenezer Scrooge lived his life before and then after this Christmas Eve encounter. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is continuing here in verse 17 his theme of walking as believers. Last week we examined the first 16 verses where Paul starts off by imploring us to walk worthy of the calling that we are called by. Okay, what is this calling? That's the doctrine that he has loaded into chapters 1 through 3. And Paul goes ahead and he continues this theme of walking. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." This evening, we're going to be looking at the theme of living our new identity. Because of what God has done for us through his Son, what change should that make in our lives? In the same manner that Scrooge walked a different life, we as believers are called to live our daily lives in a way that is in stark contrast to both the unsaved world around us and our pre-regenerate selves. If you are like me and you were saved at an early age, you don't have one of those, at least how I interpreted them as a teenager, really awesome conversion stories. You know, the guy who was on death row for killing multiple people and God saved his life, saved his soul, and he got out of there and now he's... I don't have one of those testimonies, okay? Most of you know my testimony. I grew up here. I was not the leader of a biker gang, not even on my trike, okay? So I don't have a whole lot of past life to compare. Okay, how did I live before I was saved? Let's see. When I was 5, what did I do wrong? I don't have a whole lot of that to compare myself with. But I do have a world that is around me that is still lost in darkness that I should live my life in a stark contrast to. We are able to live this way because of our union with Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. The introductory therefore that Paul uses here in verse 17 not only ties to the section that we looked at last week, because of God's grace that is given to us, we should walk worthy of the calling whereby we are called, but also tying into our identity in Christ, which Paul developed in the first 3 chapters. This evening, really, I only have 2 points, and I'll give them to you now, our past identity and our present identity. What we were, what we are, and then conclusion. And I'm not going to say a whole lot of my own words in the conclusion. I'm going to let Paul speak for the conclusion. Let him speak for the application, because this is probably one of the clearer texts as far as, okay, as a Christian, what should I do, what should I not do, that doesn't take a whole lot of explanation, but it's a really good application. Paul starts off in verse 17 with our past identity. This I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Because we have a new identity in Christ, because we are part of the new community that Christ established when he broke down that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, because of this new building that he is putting together, this new body, the church, Paul implores us, the word here is testify, and that's insisting or imploring in the Lord that we walk lives that are different from the world that is around us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." And the basis here of Paul's insistence, of his imploring that we walk in a different light, is not in himself. He's not claiming the apostolic authority that he has. He says, this is how God, the God who saved us, God the Father who worked in our salvation, God the Son who redeemed us, and God the Spirit who has sealed and sanctifies us, because of God, we should be living differently. Don't live or act like the unsaved Gentiles, because they live lives on the basis of meaningless views and perspectives. Paul tells us that they walk in the vanity of their mind. And that's the all-encompassing word of their capacity to think, to plan, or to make moral judgments or lifestyle choices. Anything that an unsaved person tries to do, no matter how good it may seem from a human perspective, without God, it's vain. It is empty. Some may argue that this statement is harsh. There are those today who, like some in Paul's day, sought to live their lives in a manner that displayed moral virtue. I think back on one of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, who strove to keep a list of 13 good qualities every day of his life, temperance, being silent, and the last one on his list, the one he struggled with the most, being humility. And we can find examples of individuals in this world who we would look at, and from a human perspective, we would say that they are good people. But what Paul is saying is, if they're outside of God, that goodness does not matter. That goodness does nothing for them. A life that is lived apart from God is ultimately a life that is meaningless. And Paul here is going to paint a very bleak picture of unsaved humanity. And he does so using three perfect participles to characterize the ongoing condition of the unbeliever. He starts in verse 18 saying that their understanding is darkened. The unsaved individual is blinded. And although Paul addresses in chapter 2 that the unsaved is a slave to the forces of this world, Paul is here laying the stress on one's own responsibility. Why is the unsaved person living in darkness? Because they want to. They desire this. Their understanding is darkened. In Romans 1, Paul tells us, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Mankind has enough of the character of God, the image of God in him, to know that there is a God. But we look at the majority of people in this world, and they take that image of God that they know is there, and what do? They twist it. And instead of worshiping the Creator, they begin to worship the creation. The unsaved person is blind to his condition because he wants to be. Like an individual who would go to the doctor and the doctor tells him, "You have cancer," and he says, "No, I don't. And I'm going to refuse to go to the doctor for the rest of my life because I don't want to hear any more bad news." Just because you don't go to the doctor doesn't mean you're not going to be sick anymore, or the cancer is going to be magically healed, or you won't get more. You're blinded to what your condition is because you are choosing not to. And that's the condition of the unsaved individual. They are, secondly, not just are they blinded, they are alienated. They are separated. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The unsaved individual is excluded not just from Israel, as Paul is directly dealing with here, but they are also separated from life which comes from God. And in Paul's day, you would have various Stoic philosophers who would argue that if you can live in conformity with nature, you could then be living in harmony with God, little g. All of the major world religions today teach a works-based salvation. If you do enough good, you may be able to get yourself to whatever eternal life that is available. But that goes against the clear teaching of God's word. The unsaved individual, no matter how moral they may be, no matter how good they may be, is separate from God. The unsaved are living a life that is separate from the life-giving power of the one true God. And the word ignorance, sometimes we take that as, well, they just didn't know any better, or they're just stupid. But that's not the way that Paul is using it. As we saw in Romans 1:21 just a few moments ago, the ignorance is a willful ignorance. They've rejected God, and they choose not to know him. to go to Romans chapter 1, if you would turn there just for a brief excursus. We'll come back to Ephesians 4. Why is their heart hardened? Why are they blinded? Why are they alienated from God? We see in Romans chapter 1 that unsaved man, people have exchanged the truth of God for idols. They've exchanged it for their lies. They've exchanged it for their own unnatural affections. And what does God do? He gives them what they want. Sometimes the judgment that God gives is giving us what we desire. We see in chapter 1 of Romans verses 23 and 24, man, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. So what happens? Wherefore God then gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. You don't want to worship me? Fine, I'll give you what you want. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature. Verse 26, what does God do? Because they are again rejecting God, God gives them what they want. You don't want the truth, you want a lie, fine. And God turns them, he gives them up unto vile affections. And then verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gives the unsaved individual exactly what they want. They want a life that is separate from God. God allows them to have it. And the unsaved person is alienated from God. But thirdly, they are calloused. Verse 19, these Gentiles who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Being past feeling, the idea there is being calloused. If you've ever met someone who's worked a lot in the garden or you've worked a lot in the garden, you might get a blister the first or second day, but the more you work your hand, that skin becomes tougher and it begins to get calloused. Unsaved humanity reaches this point of callousness by continuing to reject God. And when God is rejected, the only thing to live for is self-gratification in all of its various forms. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, Peter tells the churches that he's writing to, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Before we were saved, we lived for ourselves, and this is what we did. We walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And although fallen man may not be as sinful as he has the potential to be, his sinful state manifests itself in all areas of his life. For the unsaved individual, the answer to the ills that they are doing, the sins that they have, is not an answer that can be solved societally. The answer to alcoholism is not the temperance movement. The answer to hatred is not love. The answer to homosexuality is not straightness. The answer to abortion is not the pro-life movement. The answer to none of these societal ills is legislation. But the answer to each and every one of those is a union with Christ, which comes only by saving faith upon the hearing of the gospel. And as Paul says earlier in this epistle, and such were some, and I'm going to change the word, of us. That's what we were. But God in his love, God in his mercy, sent his son to die on the cross so that that wall of partition could be broken, so that we cannot be blinded in our ignorance, so that we cannot be separated from God, but that we can be joined together with him, so that we are not calloused to our sin and by our sin, but instead we have the humbleness that comes. As we look at our neighbors this week, I would challenge you, look at them in the light of these verses. They may be good people, but where's their eternal destination? see them through God's eyes, and may that cause us to desire to give them the glorious gospel. And Paul continues, this is what you were. Don't walk this way anymore. And he uses that small three-letter word, but. There's a change, there's a difference. Ye have not so learned Christ. That was our past. What's our present? If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul here makes a sharp contrast between this former life and our new life. We have a new identity, a new way of life that is shaped by our relationship with Christ. One puts it this way, learning Christ means welcoming him as a living person and being shaped by his teaching. Or in other words, if you are a believer, you need to be in God's word so that God's word can change you. And Paul reminds the church at Ephesus, and he reminds us today that what we have been taught through the use of three infinitive phrases. He tells us here in verse 22, first of all, to put off something. That you put off concerning the former conversation or our former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. On the basis of our new relationship with Christ, on the basis of our identity with him, Paul exhorts us to rid ourselves of every corrupt practice of our former life. The old man that he is referring to here is referring to the remains of our former identity. And this is not a one-time thing. It should be a daily occurrence in our lives, and if we're honest, sometimes an hourly occurrence of putting off this old man. Why? Because our old man, our old self, is corrupt. Not that it is becoming corrupt, but it is already in the state of corruption. And it is corrupt because of its deceitful lusts. Because sin is a deceptive power. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And that word deceived carries the idea of not just a, you know, well, what's that? I tricked you. That's not the idea. The idea here is getting you to reason through and think through, you know what? This might not be such a bad thing. I'm sure I can get away with it. We see in 2 Corinthians 11 that the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety. And the idea of what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 7 is the idea that before the law, it wasn't that there was no sin. But if you're like me, if somebody tells you not to do something, what's your first inclination? You know, you're a kid and your mom says, don't touch the stove. I'm going to touch it. Thank you. We have one honest child here. We want to do it. Okay, the speed limit is 45. Right. It's not even 50, okay? We go as fast as we think we can get away with. The more that something tells us not to do something, and that's what Paul's dealing with in Romans 7, when the law shows up and says, don't do these things, there's a part of us, our old man, our sin nature, that says, I want to do those things now because I don't think judgment's actually going to come. The deceitful power of sin stands in opposition to the truth that is in Jesus. And Paul tells us that we are to put off this old man, and it's not enough that we just stop doing bad things. Because if you just take something away, you know, in nature, if you take something away and you have that vacuum, not the vacuum we talked about last week that got stolen and split a church, but the scientific vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. I remembered something from science class. And nature is going to seek to fill that vacuum with something else. And the same is true in our life. If all we're doing to try to live our Christian lives is not doing the bad things, something's going to fill that gap. And Paul says it's not enough just to put off the bad things, but we need to, secondly, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the idea here with spirit, I believe Paul is referring here to the Holy Spirit. We see that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a theme that Paul weaves throughout this epistle. 13 times. And we'll see later this evening, one of the commands that Paul gives us is to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The mind, allowing the Holy Spirit to renew our mind, that's the same usage that we just saw in verse 17. Our capacity to think, plan, make moral judgments or lifestyle choices. Because our mind, our old man mind, is worthless. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to do the work in us that only He can do, He is able to then renew our mind. It carries the idea of allowing the Holy Spirit to do that renewing work. It's not a new capacity to discern God's will by rational means, but rather, as one commentary puts it, the integration of a new rationality within the total transformation of the person. It's not just that, oh, I'm saved, now I can look at things differently because I'm changing my mind. It's, I am a new man. And because I am a new man, I am able to see things differently. And the Spirit's work of renewal in the mind contrasts sharply with the meaningless thinking of the Gentiles who do not know Christ. So as we are putting off the old man, as we are allowing the Spirit to renew our mind, Paul then gives us the instruction to put on, verse 24, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is the new identity which we have already acquired at conversion when we were sealed with the Spirit. This new self is not just a renewing of the old self, but again, it is a new creation whose distinguishing features are righteousness and holiness. Righteousness dealing with our relationship with man. How do we treat others? And as we get to Paul's conclusion in this passage, he'll give us some things. You know, don't do these things. Don't treat other people in this way because that is not treating them rightly. As well, the holiness describes our relationship with God. This righteousness and holiness flow from the truth that is found in our union with Christ in the new man. And this righteousness and holiness stands in contrast to the evil desires that come from the deceitfulness of our old man. For my third point, titled Practical Identity, I didn't really know what to call it. But Paul just lays out some practical thoughts for us. Maybe you can call this conclusion, application. This is where we're at. God's design is for believers to live and participate in the community of the church to aid in our maturity. And Paul now gives us some virtues that are essential in developing that growth. The commands that he is going to give in this practical identity follow the same basic pattern. Put off, put on. And if you remember your teenagers, the question of why? Paul gives a purpose. You know, it's not the parent, do this because I'm the parent, I say so. And Paul starts this in verse 25. Put off lying. Put on truthfulness. Because we have a unity in Christ. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The old man, our old self, is going to lie because lying is fun. because lying will help you get out of problems. Not really, it compounds them. But instead of having that old man lying, Paul says, put on truthfulness. Why? Because we are now unified in Christ. And you can't have a unity if there is a distrust going on. And if we're known for lying, how are people going to trust us? So Paul says, put off the lying. Instead, speak truth because of the unity we have in Christ. In verse 26, Paul tells us to put off uncontrolled anger. Put on controlled anger. Why? Because we have a common enemy. He says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Some people struggle with anger. The issue isn't anger, the issue is the uncontrolled anger. Paul says, don't sin when you're angry. And how does he clarify that? Letting the sun go down on your wrath, allowing that anger to steep over into the next day and continue to stew and to continue to build. But instead, Paul says, it's okay to be upset about things. We look at the example of Jesus Christ, where a couple of times when he was cleansing the temple, he had a righteous anger because his father's house had become a den of thieves. And Christ definitely didn't sin when he was angry. And there is an anger that is not sinful. It is very difficult sometimes, though, because if we're human, we want to hold on to that anger and that resentment over and over. And why should we do this? Paul says, neither give place to the devil. Because if we allow that anger to keep welling inside of us, if we don't deal with it, we're giving Satan a stronghold. We're giving him a foothold to be able to wreck our lives. Paul tells us next, put off stealing, put on hard work so that you can give selflessly. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Our old man is all about ourself. It's selfish. And you get what you can no matter how you want to do it. And if that involves stealing, it doesn't matter because you're the only one that's important. Paul says, put that away. But instead, labor, work with your hands the thing that is good. Why? So that this individual who is known for being selfish and taking whatever he wants is now going to be a selfless giver. What greater demonstration of a change in one's life would that be? Isn't that George? Didn't he always steal our stuff and now he's giving stuff away to people? I wonder what's going on with him. Oh, he's saved. He's a Christian. He's put off the old man and he's put on the new. Paul continues in verse 29. Put off filthy talk. Instead, put on talk that edifies. Why? Because we have an indwelling spirit. Let no corrupt communication, he says, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Put off that filthy talk, that communication that is corrupt. Instead, use your words to build up. Use your words to encourage individuals, to minister grace unto them. But then he also throws in this phrase, and at first it may seem, what is he dealing with here? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. If we go back a few verses and we remember that Paul tells us to be renewed in our mind through the Holy Spirit. And here he's giving us an illustration, an example that if we're not putting off the old man, if we're not letting the Spirit change us, we're going to grieve him. And that word grieve is an interesting word. Because you can only grieve someone who loves you. If someone doesn't love you, you may irritate them. You may frustrate them. You may perturb them. But you're never going to grieve them. But if someone loves you and you continue doing wrong against them, it's going to break their heart. It's going to grieve them. And Paul is saying here, listen, the Holy Spirit is doing this renewing work in your mind. Let him do it. Because if we continue in this old life, not putting these things off, that's going to grieve the Spirit. But he also tells us in verses 31 and 32, put off the bitter heart. Instead, put on a tender heart because of the forgiveness that we ourselves have received. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's easy when we're hurt to hold on to that hurt, to hold on to that anger, to let it fester, to let bitterness grow. Paul says, put that away. Instead, what should we do? Have a heart that is tender. Be kind. That person who's just hurt you, show them kindness. Show them love. Forgive them. Why? Because God forgave you. I don't know about you, but nobody has ever pounded a crown of thorns into my head. Nobody has ever beaten me. No one has ever nailed me to the cross. I'd say no one has ever plucked out my beard, but my children have tried that on occasion. But think of how God forgave us. The suffering that his son went through. And we're going to hold a grudge because somebody cuts us off at a red light. No, forgive them. Put off that bitter heart. The most important virtue, and you're going to have to go into the next chapter for this one. Just remember, Paul didn't write with the chapters broken down. The most important virtue that as believers we should be putting on is that of love. And Paul defines this love in that it is the Father's love in giving his Son. And this love is demonstrated by Christ's love in giving himself for us. Chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. You know, there's a lot of talk in churches that all you need is love. And we just need to be loving one another. And what is meant by that love is the emotional happiness that we have. But we see true love here demonstrated, a love that is sacrificial. A love that if somebody offends me, I don't hold on to it. I forgive. A love that if somebody wrongs me, I show them kindness. Because that is the sacrificial love that God did when he gave his son to us. When we were yet sinners, when we were his enemy, he sent his son to die for us. That is the love that Christ demonstrated for us. So as we go throughout this week, I would encourage you, remember your past identity. Don't live in it, but remember it. And remember then what God has done for you with the new identity that you have, and rejoice in that. Look at your neighbors. View them the way that Paul describes them in this passage. Separated from God, alienated from God, blinded by their own desires, calloused against what is right, on their way to an eternal wrath. and reach out to them with the good news of the gospel. But also, as Paul gives us these various things, five things to put off and to put on, as you go throughout this week, ask yourself, is your life characterized by lying or is it characterized by truthfulness? Ask the Spirit to help you to put off the lying tongue and to become truthful. Is your life characterized by an uncontrolled anger? Ask the Spirit to help renew your mind so that that anger, that emotion can be controlled. If our life is characterized by taking what is not ours, ask the Spirit to do that renewing in our minds so that we work hard to be able to give to others. If we are known for our filthy talk, ask the Spirit to do that renewing work in our minds so that our mouths may be used to build one another up. If we have bitterness in our heart, ask the Spirit to do that renewing in our mind, to give us a heart that is kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. And ask the Spirit to help us to walk in love, the love that was defined by God when He gave His Son, and the love that His Son demonstrated by dying on the cross for us. May those virtues, may those characteristics be true of us. Father, we thank You for Your word. This passage, which is not difficult in one sense to understand, but can often be challenging to live out. Father, I do ask that if there is one who is still in the state of the unsaved, they are blinded by their ignorance, they are separated from You, they are calloused by their sin, Lord, may today be the day of their salvation. For those of us who are saved, Father, may we allow the Spirit to do the renewing in our minds that He needs to do, that we put off the old man and that we put on those characteristics and virtues of the new man. May those around us see a change in our lives, see a difference from the way that the unsaved world lives, for how Your people love You and love each other. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.